We're very fortunate to have many that we don't get to see very often, except maybe this time of year. And so we're thankful for you coming to visit your relatives, and we do pray that you'll be safe on your way home. Hopefully we'll get to see you tonight, though, if you're still in town. I know some of you will be, and so we'll be glad to see you once again. But it's always a privilege to see friends and brethren from afar. But it's also a privilege to be able to see friends and guests and visitors from near. And we thank you for coming to be with us. Again, we have a number of visitors from the community, and we appreciate you coming to be with us today as well. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke chapter 15. We're going to study one of my favorite texts, the parable of the prodigal son. If you're a member of this congregation, been here for some time, you understand that part of the work of Christ is to shine the light on sin. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 verse 11 to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so if we're to be servants of God, we must do that very thing, exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. And so sin has no quarter here. It will be given no rest. And if one is in sin or practicing in sin, they ought to feel uncomfortable when they hear the Word of God attacking their sin. For God will not accept sin. But at the same time, we must be reminded as well that while God hates the sin, He loves the sinner. And He desires them to forsake their sin and to come to Him. But that must be understood, that God wants them to forsake their sin. And when they choose sin, it's inevitable. It's equated, I should say, to leaving the home of God, to leaving His wonderful fellowship when they choose sin. But when they forsake sin, they're welcome to come back to Him. And that is beautifully illustrated in this parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Look in Luke 15 there in verse 1. It says, "All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Him to hear Him." Now, who were these individuals? Well, by the Jews, they were considered the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth. The sinners were individuals. It was just a general term there, harmatia, to speak of those that had given themselves to a life of ungodliness, choosing a life of either immorality or idolatry or any kind of wickedness. And the tax collectors were considered individuals that were traitors to the Jewish nation, that they had sold their souls essentially, that they might work for the wrong side, the dark side, that they would be employees of the Roman Empire. And so they would be surrounded by thugs often to get the tax money that was delivered to them, and maybe a little bit on the top for themselves as well. And so they were a hated individual among the Jews. But these individuals knew who they were. They understood that they were transgressors. And so when Christ came to speak, they drew near to Him to hear Him. Verse 2 says, "The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now that was a misunderstanding. It was an incorrect charge. Yes, Jesus did indeed spend time with sinners, and He did eat with them. But it wasn't so that He might receive them in their sin. There was the misunderstanding. He did it so that He might be able to teach them out of their sin, and that they would come back, that they'd essentially come back home. Come back to the One who loves them. Come back to the One who created them, their God. But the Pharisees didn't appreciate such work. The scribes didn't like it either. And they actually had a tradition. It was a written tradition. It said, "Do not associate with such people, not even to bring them near to the law of God." And Jesus, of course, comes along and obliterates that tradition. For He had much to say to those individuals, and He did want to bring them near to the law of God. So verse 3 then says, "So He spoke this parable to them, saying..." So understand, we have the parable of the prodigal son and the two other parables that follow as well. We have thanks to offer, we might say, to the Pharisees and scribes for that. Jesus had a lesson that He wanted to teach them about His love for those that are in sin and His desire for them to come to Him, and when they forsake that, the kind of reception that they ought to have. So let's read the first two parables that he gives. There, verse 4. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which he has lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" So Jesus says in verse 7, "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So he taught this to them that they would understand. He says, we're actually in the same boat if you think about it. You lose a sheep, you go after and you find it. And when you bring it home, you're glad. And you also want others to be glad as well. Well, he says, that's the same kind of work I do, except with just sinners. Those that are lost in sin. And he says, heaven rejoices when just one sinner repents. They still didn't get that lesson, and so he gives them another. Verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost.'" Well, likewise, Jesus says, here's the moral of the story. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so we see here that he's trying to illustrate to them that it hurts God at the loss of souls to sin. But heaven will rejoice when just one of them come back home. When just one returns to Him. Now we see that He's active in search for the lost. We see that with the lost sheep and the lost coin. There the individual is going out to try and find them. And He says this is tantamount to God's work. But we also must be active in searching for home as well. And that comes the next parable that He'll share with us. There's a twofold work in salvation. There's God's work and there's man's work. Many today try to eliminate man's work, but that's involved, as we'll see that here in the parable of the prodigal son. Man must come to him on his terms. Man must repent of their sins if they want to be saved by him. I watched, we took the family out to a movie the day after Thanksgiving to see one of these kids' movies, and it was interesting. All the commercials, the trailers, or whatever they do before that, are not often very kid-friendly. One of them caught my eye because it was trying to take a religious tone with their movie. And it essentially was about a political race, essentially. And there was one politician that I would essentially say was more like a preacher. I've never seen a politician like that before. But he was preaching and he was saying how God will condemn sexual immoral people and God will condemn the homosexual and the sodomite and the fornicator, which of course is the reality of the Word of God. Those things are sins. But in contrast to that individual was a cool, slick, hip young person who said, "I've had enough of that kind of hate speech. And I'm going to run against that old politician. But I love church and I love God. And I'm going to say that God loves people. And that's going to be my message." And it showed a picture of a couple of men hugging. And them saying that they're not received in any church that they go into. But this young, hip politician was going to be kind and gracious and merciful and be welcoming to them. Understand that that is a welcome from Satan and not from the Word of God. Because the Word of God, while it does want individuals to come to Him, they must repent of their sins. Notice that again, verse 7. "Likewise, I say to you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who" what? "Who comes in his sin and keeps his sin?" No. "Who repents." That is the one that forsakes their sin. That gives that sin up. Verse 10, he says the same thing as well. So Jesus was in the business of just receiving sinners in their sin and welcoming them and just pouring out gracious words to them. But he was trying to actively get them to forsake their sin, repent of their sin, because he loves them and wants them to be saved eternally one day. And that is essentially the lesson of the prodigal son. And we must remember that. While we must be very active and zealous in teaching against sin, at the same time, the sinner must understand that we love them as a person and we want them to repent and to come to God on His terms. Because God cares about you. You know, there may be someone here this morning that wonders that. They wonders, does God care about me? Does He know about the difficulties that I go through? Does he care about the circumstances that are surrounding my life at this moment? And the answer to all those questions is yes. And the way in which He shows such care is by Him sending His Son and wanting you to know about Him and the way of salvation that leads to the best life that one could ever have. A life in Christ here and a life eternally saved in heaven. And so that shows forth His great and eternal care. Now before we dive further into this parable, it's always important that we understand what the words of God meant at the audience that was first given. That's always going to help us better understand the text and what it would mean to us. So a cultural context will help us understand this parable. Now, the culture essentially operated on an honor versus shame mentality. And that is, you did the things that brought you and your family honor, and you refrained from the things that brought you and your family shame. It was really that simple. Now, our culture used to operate much on that kind of honor versus shame circumstance, we might say, that surrounding a society. Now it's all relativism. Whatever you want to do, whatever makes you happy, whatever brings you gladness, then you just do that. And don't worry what people think. It was very different in the times of Christ. And so He shares this parable in that kind of context. And I hope to bring that out to light as we go through it together. So in chapter 15, without further ado, verse 11, it says that he said to these men, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So what we see here first off is what we would see as a shameful request if we were in the audience of Christ. This son did what? He asked for what? He asked for his livelihood, his portion of the inheritance? No, you don't do that. That was an unheard of crime. You see, you receive the inheritance after the father dies. And so this was essentially slapping the father in the face, saying, I wish you were dead. I want you out of the way, and I want what is mine, and I want it now. So I'm going to get out of here. And I'm going to go where there's no accountability. And I'm just going to let it rip. Live the life that I want to lead. That's what I'm going to do. Now you might say, is that really there? Yes, if you understand the culture of Christ in which He is living in, this is exactly what they'd be thinking. And they'd think there's only one response that this father could give to this shameful son who had asked such a shameful thing. They believe that he'd take his right hand, raise it, and slap that young son across the chops. They didn't think twice of doing those kinds of things in those days. Sometimes even followed up with a public beating. You see, because the father must protect his honor and the honor of the family at all costs. And what this son asked for is shameful. It just didn't happen in those days. So what takes place? Well, if you read the last half of verse 12, it says, so he divided to them his livelihood. He did what? Wait a second, no sons would ask this, and beyond that, no fathers would grant this. This is a shameful response. I can't even believe what they'd be saying. This is a head shaker and an eye roller, and we're just really just two verses into the story. No sons existed like this in their days. No fathers existed like this in their days. It's an outrage. And where's that older brother? Because we know that if there's a younger son, there's an older son. Where's he? You see, the older brother had a responsibility in these days, and that was, again, to protect the father, protect the honor of the family. And so they had to watch over their younger siblings. They had to make sure they wouldn't do such foolish things. And yet there's not any indication that he's doing that here. But he is there. And we can see there from the text that he silently takes his cut. You see that? As he divided to them his livelihood. And so there's some subtle hints that there's something wrong with that older brother as well. It's just not as obvious. He didn't make the request that the younger brother did. And we'll learn as we go further in the story, there are some major malfunctions with that older brother as well. And we must take heed to those lessons also. So this then launches the younger son into a shameful rebellion. Verse 13 says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." So when the Bible says, "not many days after," that means essentially he acted really fast. Well, how do you get a bunch of land and cattle and put that in your back pocket and run? Well, you can't. This term "gathered all together" in the Greek, it literally means to liquidate it. To sell it at a discount. And again, that would be a shameful thing. Here, the father has put his life work into building what they had. And here comes this younger son and just doesn't even care. Just sells it real quickly and takes probably a 50% loss on it. Just so he can get out of there. And do what with it? Well, to journey to a far country. He says, "I got to get out of here. I'm tired of being around mom and dad. Tired around their religion and being around their influence. I want to get out here where no one knows me and do what I please." And so he wasted his possessions on prodigal living. You know, I think it's safe to say that that kind of story has been played out in reality thousands, if not millions, of times. Where some young person says, I'm tired of mom and daddy's think-sos. I'm tired of their supposed wisdom. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. And I just want to, I'll tell you what I'm going to do as soon as I grow up and I'm able to afford my own wheels and get my own feet underneath. I know, have my own job. I'm out of here. I'm never coming back. We need to impress upon our young people. And if there's some young here today that are able to hear me and understand, go where you may, you will never find another father and mother, ever. And if you have an upbringing in the Lord's church, you need to value that as well. Value that upbringing. Learning about the testimonies of the Lord, the law of the Lord that converts the soul. Because out there is the darkness, the wilderness of sin. And I know sin is pleasurable. I understand that it has a certain sweetness to it, an allurement. If that wasn't so, men wouldn't do it. But Satan uses that as a lure to bring you to him and take you farther and farther away from home. And when he has you, he's got a strong grip. See, sin is an enslaving thing. That which first gives you joy, in the end becomes a cruel taskmaster. It brings you into bondage, the Word of God says. That's the way sin works. It's like being caught in the cord, the psalmist says. Being stuck in the snare. Being entrapped. That's what sin does. And it leads you to utter ruin. And so, oh young person, oh older person, oh brother or sister, oh visitor, whoever it may be that is pondering such a course, I ask you to think about what shall be in the last. What shall take place in the end? As we read on, we see in verse 14, it says, "When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and journeyed joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly would have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. You know, this is the embodiment of the passage, Proverbs 13:15. We've been studying Proverbs in the children's classes. Young people, listen to this. Good choices, bad choices. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 13:15. And here's a man who's now essentially cut off from the livelihood of the family. He's destitute, poor, hungry, and helpless. There's shame in all that he's doing. There was shame in the request, shame in granting the request, shame in the living. Now he's there among unclean animals. Shame all over. Some historian said that in these days when a son would have gone so far and transgressed so greatly that the family actually would have had a funeral for that person, even though they were still alive. And there may be some subtle hints to that here, as twice the father said, "My son was dead." Well, he was dead to the family. He was cut off by his sinful living. He was still living physically, but dead spiritually. It wasn't that the father wanted that, but that the son chose that, to separate himself and sever himself from the giver of life. And so he was dead to the family. Now, I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that, that when a child of God so sins and chooses their sin over God and continues in it, that we understand there's then a responsibility of the church to enact discipline, congregational discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks at length about that. And it's to save their soul once again. But it's an extreme measure. He says that essentially you have to separate yourself from that individual. It doesn't mean you can't say hi to them, because you are. It doesn't mean that you're not supposed to talk to them, because you must. We must teach them about their sin. But he says there in 1 Corinthians 5 that you must separate them from the spirit, the social and the recreational aspects of life. And here we see even this family was willing to do that, if that's what that term meant, that he was dead. My son was dead. He was dead to the family. It's sad that sometimes family members think that they're exempt from obeying the commandment of church discipline. And that's not the case. If anything, they ought to be more included, I should say, because those often are the relationships that the individual that chose sin desires. The familial ones. And sometimes they stay in sin because they have those relationships and they didn't care really about those relationships with the brethren in the church. You know, I preached this lesson one time in a meeting, and the family I was staying with said, "You know, we're one of those families." And I said, "I'm sorry to hear that." They said, "Well, we just think that it's important for us to be there for those birthdays and those Christmas parties and those Thanksgivings." I said, "Don't you think it's more important, though, that they would understand that they're lost and they need to come back home?" And by the way, has that worked? Have they repented? No. Maybe because they have the only relationships they cared about in the church anyway. You see, the father said, "My son was dead. There was all this shame in what he was doing, and we can't have fellowship with this sin." It was a sad story to this point. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, the lesson to this point is this, that sin is rebellion against God. And God will give you the freedom to choose your sin if you want it. And you can take it as far as you want to go. But understand, there are consequences for that. Look at the consequences of this man right here. This young man has no relationship to the one who gave him life. He has no relationship to the one who has all riches and all sustenance that he could ever have needed. No relationship to the one who can give him a future and a present. None. This is disrespect to parents. This is disrespect to community. Disrespect to body. Immorality to the max. The older brother says that he goes on to spend some of these monies on harlots. Downright dirty this younger son became. What Jesus has done is essentially invent the ultimate sinner. This would have been as bad as it could get to the Pharisees and scribes. This would have certainly fit the category of the tax collectors and sinners. That's how they viewed them. It's not even worthy of being brought near to the law of God. So it's important for us to see how then the father responds to this son in the story, because we're about to take a turn in the story. The younger son, verse 17, in such a shameful condition, gone so far, it says, verse 17, he came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. So here he is. And he knows that he is in a dying situation. Famines were bad in these days. Really bad. There wasn't this government assistance like we have today to help one through some of these difficult times. And he came to himself. That is, he realized what he's been doing, what he's become. And he thought then about the goodness of his father. And how his father treated even the hired servants. You see, there was a couple of different servants in these days. There were the servants that lived within the home. And they were provided for every day. They always had work to do. And then there were hired servants, essentially day laborers. They were hired at the beginning of the day, paid at the end of the day. There may be work tomorrow, or there may not be. You live day by day. And he said, you know, my father's even good to those servants. Even those hired servants. He's generous and kind to as well. So he says in verse 18, I will arise and go. And I'll go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I know who I've become. So make me like one of your hired servants. I'll be that day laborer. I'll take the punishment. I'll take the chastisement from you and from the community and from the older brother. In fact, it was part of the society to do that. That was expected. Because I know my transgression is abundant. I've sinned against heaven and before you. My sins stack as high as heaven, essentially. I don't have any rights, any privileges anymore. I'm just asking for your mercy. Just make me like your hired servants. And so he realizes the path that he's been on and what he's become and how he wants free of it. And notice, he says there in verse 17 that he was going to perish. And so his ultimate demise, he says, I don't want to die. I want to live, essentially. He got to that point, death and life. The fork in the road, and he chose to live. That's often what people have to be brought to understand. That when they're in their sin, they are in death's camp. They must be awoken to that and then choose to live. I can't make that choice for them. Only they can make that choice for them. This young man chose. It took him getting far away before he realized that. But he made the right choice. And he thinks about the goodness of his father. And so in his swine-smelling, stinking clothes, he begins to make his way towards the village. So what would take place next? Well, if you were to ask the Pharisees and scribes, they knew full well what would take place next. This is what would happen in those days. You see, that individual would make the way back to the village. The word would then come to the father, your son has come back home. He's in a wretched state. And the father would say, let him stay in the village square for 4 days. Take the scorn of the community as punishment. And then I'll see him. And then, if he wants to be a day laborer, get ready to work and work hard. And maybe after decades, maybe after decades, there can be some form of reconciliation. Well, they were in for a surprise, because the response of the father was something that was beyond their wildest imagination. Verse 20, it says, "He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." What? That's a shameful reconciliation, the Pharisee would say. I can't believe that that just took place. No fathers would ever do that. Which is really, they're unmasking that they didn't truly know God. And His love that He had for those that forsook their sin and began to come to Him. He came to Him. And I love how the Bible says that while He was still a far way off, the Father saw Him. It was almost as if that oftentimes the Father would look in the distance and remember the way that His Son had went, hoping that one day He might see the silhouette of the one whom He loves and knows, making His way back. And that day finally came. It came! And He ran to Him. And He fell on His neck and kissed Him. In His stinking, smelly clothes, He embraced Him and He didn't care one bit about any of that. Now, there's applications along the way with this. You see, when you sinned, understand that God lost something that He valued. Something He valued greatly. And when we think that God is only moved in the great, that He may need 3,000 souls to come to Him before He really is happy, but He just needs one. And the Bible says that the angels rejoice in heaven when just one sinner repents. And so when you sinned and you left God, He lost something that He valued. Now you might think that, well, the universe is a big place to run and He doesn't think about me much very often. You may not come to Him, but understand, I understand that. But don't misrepresent Him saying He doesn't care. Because the Bible is very clear. The Father ran to Him and kissed Him. Now, that run really illustrates something as well. Because again, Jewish men in these days, older men especially, just didn't run. They just didn't do that. It came at the expense of having to gird their sashes up, their long robes. They had to gird them up to be able to run. And the Greek here actually uses the term sprints. And so he doesn't care about that. He just runs as fast as he can that he might embrace this one that he lost. And again, that reminds us of His great love. And that if you are here this morning, lost, that He's saying to you, through this parable, He reaches down through the ages and says, come home. Come home. Come back. And when you make your way to Him, He begins to make His way to you. Just as the Father did to the Son. When you forsake your sin, He then comes towards you. What a beautiful thought. Now the Pharisees thought, well, He should have been beaten. He should have taken all the shame. Well, what you see here is God's grace, His mercy, and they just didn't get it. Now, is this grace without works, as many teach today? You know, you've heard some today say, look, if you have to do anything for your salvation, well, then you've earned it, and you negate God's grace. You're taken away from God's mercy. Is that really so? Did this prodigal son have to do anything? Or was he just there in the pigsty of sin and God saying, I forgive you, I know you hate me, I know you're hardened against me, but I'll receive you anyway. No. He had to leave that life behind to come back home, didn't he? But you see, when he did come back home, he still required God's, or the Father, I should say, his greater part, which was his mercy to receive him back. To be willing to forgive him. So it's not grace without works, it's grace with works. In fact, the Bible says in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. One must be willing to do their part to come to Him, and then He will receive them. He'll do His greater part, which is to forgive him. Notice, again, they didn't expect this part of the story. They wouldn't have done that in their lives. But the Father was willing to do such. What a beautiful thought. Now what does He do? Well, He goes beyond just hugging him. Verse 21, the Son begins to say what He had planned to say to the Father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before He could get to that make me a hired servant part, it's almost as if the Father cuts Him off and talks to the servant, motions to the servant, and says, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Perhaps a family heirloom. And put a ring on his hand. That's the signet ring. Used to stamp family documents. What does that mean? You're part of the family again. Put sandals on his feet. Servants didn't wear sandals. This is my son. He's come back home. And he's due all the rights of family privilege once again. All of them in totality. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. And they began to be merry. You see, this is essentially what Jesus is doing with those tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. Having this feast of joy because they've chosen to forsake their ways of sin and come to Him. It was an occasion for merriment. It was an occasion to be glad. And here Jesus beautifully illustrates it here in this parable. But to the hearers, to these Pharisees and scribes, let me tell you, this is like fingernails down a chalkboard. This is beyond bizarre. It is irritating now. They can't stand to hear something like this. Now enter the older son. You see, there's another son in the story. And he pictures them. So verse 25, the older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house and heard the music and the dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? So he said to him, your brother. Well, your brother's come home. And because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. You might think, what is he would be like, yes, this is great news. My brother, my little brother has come back to us. I'm going to go join in the celebration. But no, he becomes angry. The irony of this all is thick. The elder brother was on the outside rather than on the inside. And the one who's been on the outside for so long is now on the inside. And the envy, the hatred, the anger in this older brother, it just erupts in his heart like an exploding volcano. Ah! Guess what? The Pharisees and scribes have shown up in the story. This man receives sinners and eats with them. We wouldn't do that. That's shameful. See, they were angry that God in Christ would embrace repentant sinners. That made them mad. They won't be a part of that. See, the first two parables about the coin and the sheep, that showed the Pharisees how they should have acted. This parable showed them how they did. Jesus essentially holding up a mirror before their face so they can peer into it and see themselves now in the story. In Luke 18:9, it says the Pharisees trusted in themselves and despised others. And so when the Lord showed appreciation towards others, they interpret that as a depreciation of themselves. His appreciation of others was interpreted that way, as they weren't that important. And in their pride, they couldn't handle that. Friend, can we be that way sometimes? Maybe at work or at school, someone gets some praise, some accolades, an attaboy, good job. Whoa, that was some great work. And you hear that and you say, wait a second, I've been doing that all my life. What about me? You need to banish that spirit from you. That's the wrong spirit. I've seen it sometimes in my little children. Good job, Austin. Really good job. The other one says, well, wait. What about my job? And so you have to teach him young. Listen, he did good too, but let's be thankful that he did a great job too. Let's just be thankful that someone else is receiving some appreciation. See, they should have been thankful that these people that were immoral, that were wicked, that were in sin, were repenting of that and forsaking it. They should have been thankful. They should have embraced them too. But Jesus showing favor to them, they took that as a depreciation of themselves. And they were angry about that. See, the reality is, this brother, this older brother, was just as lost as the younger brother. It was just a different kind of lostness. See, some are lost far, far away from God, and some are lost near God. Could that be you? The Bible in 1 Timothy talks about those that have a form of godliness. Could that be you? Could that be me? As I said at the beginning, we need to make sure that sin never feels comfortable here. That if individuals are in sin, that they're in the right place, they're in the spiritual hospital. Because that sin will then be surgically worked upon so that it may be removed from their souls. Now those that love their sin are going to do what? Go that way and never come back. But those that love the Lord and love the truth will say, thank you. Thank you for letting me know the reality of my condition with that, so that I could be saved, that I could be spared, that tumor of sin could be removed from me so I can forsake it. Now in those moments, friend, when that takes place, how are we towards those individuals? Will we be skeptical? I'm not sure about that. Will we be, well, let's see how they do 3 months from now. Or will we joyfully receive the repentant? See, that's our spirit. That's what we need to have. That's what we need to be. Because our Lord did deal with sin. Remember that woman caught in adultery? He said, go and sin no more. Stop it, is what he said. But he loved her. And the same needs to be the reality here as well. That sin understands it cannot have safe haven here. But that we love the sinner. And we want them to forsake it. And come home. Come home. See, this older brother didn't get that. But to the Pharisees, they think, finally a sensible guy has shown up in the story. Finally a guy that gets it. Because that was them. So let's go on and read what this older brother says, shall we? In Luke 15, there he says, in verse 28, it says that his father came out and pleaded with him. So now you have the father going out to that older brother. So you can imagine it. Come on, son. Come on. In the Greek, this is continuous as well. Come on. Come on. But he wouldn't do it. And here's how the older brother replies. Verse 29. Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends, but the son of yours came. When he came, notice that sarcasm. He's not my brother, but he's your son. As soon as he came, he devoured your livelihood with his harlots, by the way. You killed the fatted calf for him. Oh, wow. There's no tenderness in that at all. Just anger. So how does the father reply? Well, he says there in verse 31, son, or technia, it's the Greek word, child, my boy, you're always with me and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. He's saying maybe this was an obligation. This was a right for us to joyfully receive the one that had repented. You see, these Pharisees in their self-righteousness, they thought they had never sinned, never transgressed the Word of God. And that's actually what Jesus says verbatim, doesn't it? I never transgress your commandment at any time. So that's why they didn't spend much time with Jesus. Jesus came to bring spiritual salvation. They didn't feel they needed much of that. Many of them thought they'd never sinned at all. And that was a bunch of baloney. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I make mention of that because sometimes individuals will say, you know, you all at the Church of Christ, you're pretty pharisaical. You're pretty pharisaical. Really? I'll tell you what. I believe most all those that are members of the Lord's Church would readily tell you, I have sinned. In fact, we can't be members of the Lord's Church unless we have, right? Because baptism is for the remission of what? Sin. But you see, the Pharisees, they said, I never sinned. I never transgressed the commandment. So we're not talking about someone that says, I've sinned, I've been forgiven by the grace of God when I obeyed His plan of salvation. And now I want to teach others on how to be right with God. So they say that is pharisaical. That's not pharisaical. That's Jesus. That's what He was doing, right? Other than the fact that He was sinless, right? The Pharisees said, no, we don't need spiritual salvation. But that's what Jesus came to bring. And that's why the tax collectors and sinners were so glad to hear Him. Because they knew who they were. They knew they had transgressed abundantly the commandment of God. And so what we see here in this story is two kinds of sinners. The total lost and the total hypocrite. The inward prodigal and the outward prodigal. And here the Father is offering to both of them all that He has. A loving relationship with Him. And a home. A home essentially in heaven. You see, we must joyfully receive the repentant. And even these Pharisees, if they were to repent, were to be received joyfully as well. And then the story ends. I've often noticed that. Where's verse 33? I want to know what the Father then does with the Son, or the Son with the Father. Why does it end like that? And you know, I'd like it to end like this. I'd like it for it to say that the older brother says, yes, Father, I've been shameful. It's me that's been shameful. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And the father puts his hand around his neck and says, I'm glad to. Let's go see your brother who's come home. And they go to the house. And the older brother sees the younger brother. And he runs to him. And he hugs him. And he kisses him. And the family's together. Now that would be an ending that I'd like to see. But it's not the ending. In fact, there's an ending that's probably more closely related to Scripture than that. And it goes a little bit like this. The older brother, in his anger and his hatred, looks towards his father, closes his fist and smashes him against the jaw, beats him, then whips him with a cord, tears the flesh off his back, then takes him and nails him to a cross and says, you're the shameful one. You're the evil one. And finally, we'll rid this family, this nation, of one as shameful as you. And that's how the story probably ends. You see, because the Jews were not accusing the Father of eating with tax collectors and sinners, they were accusing Jesus. And weeks from now, from when the story was given, that same crowd will be shouting, crucify Him! Crucify Him! And when they do, they would congratulate themselves in so doing. And that's how the story ends. And the one who loved them dies at the hands of them. But God would use that death as a means by which to grant mercy and forgiveness to all mankind, because He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that beautiful, perfect sacrifice would be given so that whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, tax collector or Pharisee, or you or me, could be saved from our sins. Why would he do any of that? Why would he do any of that for anybody? Very, very simple. It's contained within this parable. And I'll read it again. Likewise, I say to you, there'll be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's why. Because of the joy he receives when just one comes to him. And so if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, maybe you've not obeyed the gospel, plan of salvation. He wants you to do that. Through His Word, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. And so through that He says, come home. And if you are a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away, you've turned away again, wandered away, again He says, come home. Leave the pigsty of sin behind and come back home. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you.